The other day, was it in the Italian? It might have been the Italian church, or it was this church where it actually shut down completely. Was it this church last week? It's like, just like our technology. So, just a quick introduction. We've introduced John a couple of times, where you probably could almost recite back to me the credentials of this book and of the author. So we know the Apostle John was the author, and that he was writing to. Let me see if I've got that map there. Yeah, writing to the believers in Ephesus in the province of Asia, which is now Turkey. That's who we think he was writing to. And he was writing to both believers in the church and potential believers, non-believers, to help evangelize them. And as we talked about, as Bob talked about, the main thing we see over and over and over in the book is belief in Christ. Both belief for the non-believer to come to faith in Christ and ongoing faith in Christ as believers walking with him. Because we know that our walk with Christ is based on childlike faith every day, day in and day out, right? So belief for the believer and belief for the non-believer. And we talked briefly, we reviewed the theological terms. We talked about the three aspects of our salvation, right? There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is the beginning, when we trust Jesus, when we place our faith in him for the first time, and we're saved from hell, from the penalty of sin, right? The just penalty for our sin. Faith placed in Christ in a moment in time. And then, from that moment on, we're in the process of sanctification, which is our walk with Jesus, right? From the moment we trust him till the day we die, we're being sanctified, transformed into the image of Christ. And it's salvation from the power of sin. So Jesus, day by day, wants to save us daily from the effects of sin in our lives, right? He wants to mature us in Christ, make us look more like him. And it's faith placed in Christ moment by moment. We've got to trust him day by day, moment by moment, to be sanctified. And then glorification, when we die, when God will give us a new glorified body, our bodies with this flesh, this sin, will be gone, and we'll be with him in glory. That is something really to look forward to. And we talked about, in the Gospel of John, he's focusing on helping people to come to Christ for the first time, and then also speaking to believers. And just to give you an example, I want to show you a practical example. We talked about trying to distinguish between justification and sanctification, interpreting in the scripture when he's talking about coming to Christ for the first time or talking about our walk with Christ. So this is the key verse at the end of John where he says, this is what my book is about. He says, that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So in this case, it really could go both ways, right? We need to believe in Jesus the first time to be justified, to trust him. As for a non-believer, we trust in Christ, we're saved. But we also, as believers, need to continue deepening our faith in Christ, believing in him day by day to walk with him, right? So this verse really could speak to both. Could speak to our justification, to help evangelize someone, and to the believer, we need to have an ongoing faith, belief in Christ. Here's our classic verse that we use to evangelize someone, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is the eternal part of that? Eternal life signal to us. He's talking about justification, right? That initial step to trust Jesus for the first time. So this verse is speaking to the non-believer. Trust Jesus that you might be saved, that you might have eternal life. It wouldn't be speaking to the believer because we already have eternal life, right? That's already guaranteed. So he's talking to the non-believer here, and that's the verse that we often present to help share the gospel with someone. So just a practical example. Think about when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's not something you'd say to a non-believer because they don't have the power and the strength in the spirit to do that, right? Jesus was saying that to believers, right? So you wouldn't walk up to a non-believer and say, well, you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. No, you'd say, trust Jesus, be justified, be saved, and then
deny yourself, take up your cross and follow. That's what you'd say to a believer, right? To grow close to Jesus. So just some ideas about practically the difference between justification and sanctification. As we see in the book of John and anywhere we look in the New Testament, anywhere you see saved or the verb save or salvation, we should just simply ask the question, saved from what? And that can help us decide, is he talking about justification or sanctification? Are we saved from the penalty of sin, from hell? Or is he talking about being saved from the power of sin in our daily life as believers? So just a practical question, anytime you're looking at Scripture and you see salvation or saved, ask yourself, what's he talking about? Am I saved from what? Okay? So as we saw the first week, we talked about Jesus before he came to earth. Pre-incarnate Christ. Who was he? What did he do? We know. But we know that Jesus has existed from eternity past. That there was never a creation moment for Jesus. He was always God. And he's always been with the Father for all of eternity in the past. And he will exist into eternity into the future. Right? Jesus has always been God. Okay? And we know that before he came to earth as Christ incarnate, as a man, that he created. Jesus was the one who created the universe, the earth, right? So he was a creator. That's what the first week talked about. The second week, we talked about John the Baptist and his message motivating us to believe in Christ, right? Motivating the non-believer to come to Christ for the first time, motivating the believer to go on with their faith in Christ. And he presented us the simplicity of the gospel. What is the gospel? Faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. Right? Anything more is going beyond the gospel, is adding to the gospel. And then he fleshed out for us the incarnation of Christ. Right? Christ coming to earth. And John's description was really short. Remember, it was just a phrase. He didn't have the nice chapter long, like Luke spends a chapter talking about Jesus' birth. Kind of the nativity story that we always read at Christmas time. For John, it was very short. So that was the first and second week. And as we look at the text for this week, it's about the same length as last week. I want us to think about our own lives. And what you guys were mentioning really resonated with me because Jan and I are in the same. We're stressed and these little ones are often sucking up a lot of our time and energy. And we're often, I guess the theme that I see in my life is that we're often consumed by our lives, the things that are going on in our lives. I'm consumed with the things in my family and I'm focused on those. I'm consumed with the trials and the difficulties in my life and I'm focused on those. I'm consumed with work and I'm focused on work. I may be consumed with different sin aspects in my life and I'm trying to focus on them. And all the while, my focus is on me and my problems, maybe some of the people around me, but something's missing. I don't want to project this on you, but maybe some of you struggle with this like I do. I find sometimes I'll wake up and go, wow, I haven't looked up at Jesus in a long, long time. I've been so in focus on my little world that's spinning and spinning. I'm spinning all the plates, and I'm just focused on that I haven't looked up to think about my Savior. So our focus isn't often on Jesus when we most need him, right? In the moments that we most need to look at him, we're probably focused on our world and all the plates that are spinning. What are the consequences if my focus is on me, my stuff, my people, my world, and I'm not looking up to Christ? A couple of practical things. My perspective is going to be whack. You know, think about your problems. If you're focused on your problems, they seem huge. When you lift your eyes to Christ, have you noticed that those problems seem a lot smaller because you know how big he is, how powerful he is? So our perspective changes. It's way out of whack. Instead of seeing problems in the context of your really big God, we see them in the context of our little puny strength and inabilities. Think about our testimony. How is my testimony going to be if all I'm focused on is my little world? It's going to be weak, right? I'm going to probably be this stressed out ball of emotion. And sometimes that's what happens, right? And then think about ministry. Practically speaking, ministering to others, serving in the church. That's going to be weak too if my eyes are always in focused and not pausing to look back up. We're going to get some help from John the Baptist in this text to help us with this specific issue. And we're going to see how God used John the Baptist to identify the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's that classic phrase. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me read real quickly. Not real quickly, but let's read through the text. And we'll go from there. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Well, who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So we're going to see in this text how we respond to John the Baptist's life-changing declaration changes everything. How we respond to that, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We'll also see how John the Baptist, he kind of has a theme in this passage that's literally, "Not me, but him." Not me, but him. We're going to see how this "not me, but him" approach should characterize every aspect of our lives as believers. So the first part of the text is going to be speaking to the "not me." John is saying over and over again, "It's not me. I'm not the Christ." And later he's going to say, "Here he is." Right? So all of John's mission is to point in the right direction. Right? It's not anything about John. He says everything is about him, about Jesus. So he kind of, in this first part, the "not me" part, kind of gives a veiled testimony, right, to the Pharisees. He's not outright with pointing out Christ. He's just saying, "It's not me." So we start off here, and he says, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was." So the elites of Jerusalem, the veeps in the church, if you will. Now this is the Jewish synagogue. We're not talking about the evangelical church. They send some of the officials in the church to check out John. And they say, "Who are you?" John the Baptist had attracted some pretty big crowds. People were coming to listen to him preach. And it drew the attention of the officials. They're like, "Well, who is this guy? He didn't come from our theological group." And arguably, John the Baptist was a strange guy. If you remember, the story? I mean, he eats honey and wild locusts. He's got like camel hair clothes. His message was a little bit strong. Probably wasn't the kind of guy you just would buddy up with. He was compared many times to Elijah, the prophet. So you can understand their curiosity. So this investigation, in a sense, was ordered by the big dogs in the synagogue in Jerusalem. And they send some of the Levites, who were the experts in the temple, the elites in the temple, about the procedures in the temple. And they sent the Pharisees, who were the elites among the scholars, so the law. So they're gonna say, how does John compare in terms of the law and according to temple procedure? Does he measure up? They're going to kind of evaluate him. And so they ask him, and he says, he did not fail to confess, but confess freely, I am not the Christ. So Christ has the idea, the name, the word Christ, of Messiah, right? Now, Messiah doesn't necessarily mean Son of God. It could be a Messiah, an earthly Messiah that was going to save the people from a political regime. But obviously we know Christ is not only king on earth, but king of the universe. And he is God. So John is saying, look, I am not the expected Messiah that you're thinking about. They say in verse 21, who are you? Are you Elijah? He says, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they know from reading Daniel, the prophecies in Daniel, they were expecting in about this range of time the Messiah. They had done their calculations based on prophecy. And so they're kind of agitated. They're like, well, could this guy be it? And in Malachi, there's a prophecy that says that Elijah will announce the coming Messiah. And so they're asking him, are you Elijah? Are you the one that's announcing the coming Messiah? Now, John the Baptist is an Elijah, but not the Elijah. He isn't Elijah resurrected, but he is a prophet in the shoes, in the style of Elijah, and he is welcoming, announcing the true and coming Messiah. But he says, I'm not the Elijah, the one that you're thinking about. I'm not the resurrected Elijah. And they say, are you the prophet? Well, what does that mean? Is it something with Islam? No, not that prophet. Moses had prophesied about a prophet that was coming. And his prophecy is repeated in Acts. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Moses, way, way back in Deuteronomy, was talking about Christ. We believe this prophecy is speaking about the coming Messiah. Right? So, John's saying, look, I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. And then they go on. By this point, they're probably a little bit annoyed. Verse 22. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? We can't return with empty hands. Throw us a bone so we can go tell our superiors we're not going to be in trouble. Interestingly, there's some irony here. John the Baptist, we know, was sent by God, commissioned by God to be the forerunner to present Christ to the world before Christ comes on the scene. So John the Baptist is sent by God. These elites from the synagogue in Jerusalem are not sent by God, and they're coming to test the legitimacy of John the Baptist, who was sent by God. How ironic is that? That the elites from Jerusalem who are not sent from God are coming to test the prophet who is sent by God. Now, verse 23, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. So John the Baptist is a prophet, but not the prophet, right? John the Baptist is, in a sense, a prophet. Let's look at that prophecy in Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places like a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, so we do know that the glory of the Father is going to be revealed in the Son, in this coming Messiah. In this image that they're using, make way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. The idea was, when a king would conquer a new land, his servants would go out before him and they would prepare a road. They would flatten out the rough places and they would put a bridge over the water so that when the king arrived, he had a nice, smooth road to bring him into the territory to see it. And in a sense, John is the road builder for Christ. He is preparing the way so that when Christ comes, the message is clear. This is the Messiah, right? And you think about it, in a sense, on a macro level, all of the Old Testament was building to the need for Christ. All of the Old Testament was pointing to the ultimate need for a Savior, for the Messiah who was to come, right? And in a sense, John, all he's doing is focusing on Christ, pointing to Christ. And he's saying, not me, but him. And then they go on. And some of the Pharisees, these are the scholars, right, who had been sent, they questioned him. Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, this was a gentle hint in their question. They're basically saying, you're not authorized to baptize, and we're going to come and slap your wrist. That was their subtle way in the question. They were hinting at that. Baptism at this time was a pretty normal custom in Judaism. If you were a proselyte, someone who was a Gentile and you were converting to Judaism, you'd be baptized. There were ceremonial washings. So the idea of baptism, of immersing the body, was not strange, right? That was a normal procedure even in Judaism. But John the Baptist had a little different baptism. He had what was called confession of repentance. And so what it was, John was calling people to prepare their hearts for the Savior. Prepare their hearts for the Messiah who's coming. Repent of the mess that's going on in your life. Prepare for the Savior. And if people wanted to follow his message and repented, then he would have them be baptized as a confession, a public way of saying, look, I am preparing for the coming Messiah. I'm preparing my heart and my life for the coming King. And that's what John the Baptist's baptism was about. Preparation. And we see in these next couple of verses how humble, how truly Christ-focused, how his focus really was on Christ. John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. So, to give you a little bit of contextual background, when he says, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, in a Jewish home that probably had servants, an upper class home, there would be different servants that would do different things, but the lowest servant, probably a Gentile, would be the lucky guy who gets to take off the shoes of the inhabitants and guests and wash the poop off their feet. Because, I mean, there weren't nice sidewalks. They would walk in their sandals through the dung that the animal... I mean, it was a squishy mess, especially when there was rain, right? So the lowest of the lowest of the servant in the house got to clean the feet, take off the shoes of the guests or of the inhabitants of the house. There's another custom, a tradition that I read about, that the students of scholars, in a sense, the disciples of scholars, would also kind of be like servants of their scholar, right? So you're studying under this very renowned scholar, and you're doing anything he has. You're getting his laundry. You know, you're taking his dry cleaning out. You're getting food for him. But there was a custom that the students of the scholar, they would do everything that a servant would do but take off the shoes and clean the feet. They were above that. What John is saying here is, I'm not even at the level of the lowest servant in the house. I'm not even worthy to take Jesus' sandals off and wash his feet. I'm below that. He understood where he was in relation to his Savior, right? This wasn't a false humility. He's saying, I know. This is where I stand, right? Jesus is so much greater than I am. He must become greater. I must become less, he goes on to say in John. So this is a really powerful statement that he's making. He's saying, I'm not worthy to have this role to serve my king. He understood his place. So over and over again, John the Baptist is saying, not me. And now he's going to say, but him. Right? So, thinking about this not me concept on a personal level, there are going to be times, I'm sure there have been times in your life as a believer, when someone will come up to you and say, something's different about you. I can't quite figure it out. Like, I've been watching you at work. I've been watching the way you handle your kids or you, the way you deal with crisis. Something's different about you. That is an open door for you to say, whatever you see that's attractive to you in my life, it's not me. It is Jesus Christ who has transformed me. Anything you see in my life that's good, it's Him. It's not me. It's Him. Those doors open up sometimes, and you've probably had those times. Take advantage of those opportunities to share and say, look, you see something different, but it's not me that you see. I'm as bad as the next guy. You see Jesus. Jesus is the one that's transformed my heart and life. He can transform yours as well. So we go from not me, and now he transfers to but him. So we go from a veiled testimony to a very overt, very clear, unveiled testimony. John busts it out with this phrase. It's for all time, it's a powerful phrase in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus had come up nearby, and John's with his disciples, and he says, look, not me, him. Here is the Lamb of God. And we know from other texts that many of his disciples at that point went and followed Jesus, which is what John wanted. That was his whole goal. Here he is. We've prepared the way. Here's the guy. This is the one. So the idea of Lamb of God is the idea of a perfect sacrifice. So in this culture, in the Jewish culture, they were slaughtering lambs all the time, right? To cover over sin, to appease God's wrath temporarily for sins. And now the true Lamb of God has arrived on the scene who will be slaughtered once and for all to pay for all of the sins. The image is that of the Passover lamb. If you remember, the Israelites were captured by the Egyptians, were living under captivity. That was the word I was looking for. And God was going to liberate his people and had brought plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptians to try to convince them to let the Israelites go. And we've gotten through 9 plagues, progressively worse, and the final plague was about to come, and that was to kill the firstborn of all the human and even animal circles, families. And the Passover lamb was God's provision for his people. So the instructions from the Lord were to slaughter a lamb and put the blood of that lamb over the door frame. So when the angel of death would pass over, it literally would pass over the homes that had the blood on their door frames. And that's what happened. All of the Israelites who followed that and painted their door with the blood of that lamb were passed over and survived. And there was great wailing and gnashing of teeth because so many firstborn children, and I'm a firstborn, I would have died, right, had I not had the blood over the door. So that's the image of the Passover lamb. And still today, the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, covers over the sins of those who have trusted him by faith. So in a sense, Jesus' blood is painted over your life if you've trusted him. And you won't go to hell. You will be passed over from that, right? So this image of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament is really an image of the Christ to come, right? He is our Passover lamb, right? And then he goes on to say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus is not only a sacrifice, but the complete one, the final sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice, right? And he says, note this, who takes away the sin of the world. Not sins, plural, but he says sin, singular, because he's talking about the whole of the rebellion of man. From all of eternity past to all of eternity future, the death of Christ was sufficient, right, to pay for all of the sin of the world, a complete sacrifice. And in verse 31, he says, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. So John the Baptist, before Jesus was baptized, didn't realize he was the Messiah, right? Jesus and John were actually relatives. If you remember, John's mother Elizabeth was a relative of Jesus' mother Mary. So they probably grew up knowing each other. Maybe even were friends. But John the Baptist, it wasn't clear to him that Jesus was the Messiah until something happened at the baptism. Okay, so let's read the baptism account. Mark gives us a little bit more information about Jesus' baptism. It's very brief in this passage. Mark 1 talks about the baptism in greater detail. It says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, this is an awesome passage because this is one of the most clear pictures of the Trinity in all of the Bible. You have God incarnate Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, standing there in the flesh. You have the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descending on Jesus. And at the same moment, God the Father, in a voice that probably shook the mountains, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Three members of the Trinity all represented at the same time. What a powerful picture, if you will, of the Trinity. Even though that word Trinity is not there, the Trinity is here in the text. So, looking back at our text, in verse 33, I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, so God was telling this to John the Baptist, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So whoever you see the Holy Spirit come down as a dove and descend upon, you know that's the Messiah. That's the chosen one. So in that moment, John the Baptist is like, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Messiah. And that's the foundation of all of John the Baptist's testimony. Because the Spirit coming down on Christ authenticated and said, look, this is him. Now, an important thing to note here, note well, that some of the sects, I think even Islam would say that Jesus at this point was just a man, and that God came and inhabited this man, Jesus, at this point. And then he died, and God went out of the man, Jesus. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus has been God from eternity past. He was born on earth, fully God and fully man. There was never a God coming in and possessing a man. Jesus was God from the start. So if you hear that, you know that it's a falsehood, right? And John makes a declaration, John the Baptist makes a declaration in verse 34. I have seen and I testify, I swear that this is the Son of God. So the prophecy that he heard from God the Father in his commissioning to go and prepare the way was confirmed. It was realized. He knows now that Jesus is the Messiah. And that when he says Son of God here, he's implying very strongly deity. It's not just a Son of God. It is the Son of God, the one and only, the one who is also God himself. So John the Baptist kind of closes out the text here, this not me, but him section, this unveiled testimony. And one thing I wanted to think about is we try to think about this on a personal level. What is this? How does this apply to us? Oftentimes, when we approach someone to share with them about Christ, we do so because it's someone that we love, someone that we care about, maybe even a coworker. You develop an affinity, a care for someone, and you want to share Christ with them. And that's good. That's great. It's great when affinity for someone draws us to share Christ with them. But we should primarily seek to evangelize them, to to share Christ with them because we're called to. Because Jesus tells us to in the Great Commission, right? We're called to make disciples, to draw people to Christ. Now, obviously, we have a mix in our minds and our emotions. There's affinity for a person. That's normal. But our primary motivation should be to be faithful and obedient to the Great Commission. To have a passion for God's glory and seeing someone to come to Christ, right? In fact, that'll help us when that person perhaps rejects us. We realize, wait, this is God's calling. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting Jesus, which is a lot bigger deal. And it will help our hearts as we just seek to be obedient. We're just called to share. God is the one who's doing the salvation work. All of it. Now, we can be an instrument. He doesn't need us, but we can be a part of His work. And we know that He's the one that is drawing that person and might choose to use one of us to help in that process. But it takes the burden off to say, I can't save anybody. He's doing the whole work of salvation. I'm just an instrument. And I get the pleasure and the joy of being one little piece of the puzzle that God is using to draw that person to Christ, right? So to close out, I read a neat story this week about the famous preacher Spurgeon. We've read many of his texts. We've read things from him and commentaries. A very powerful evangelist. And he was about to preach an evangelistic message in a large concert hall. He had come early, was just testing the acoustics out. He was a good speaker, and so he wanted to see how the reverberation was, did it echo, what volume he needed. So he was trying out some words and phrases to see how the acoustics were in the building. And he had just happened to choose a text from this passage. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was saying this phrase over and over again with a loud voice and a soft voice and even breaking it up to see how it would reverberate. So over and over again, he's just saying this one phrase. He didn't realize that there was a janitor who had been cleaning in the back. He was just working along, cleaning, was listening to him. And because of that phrase, this man trusted Christ. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was enough. And this man trusted Christ. So the moral of the story is God can use us at any moment. We could be in the middle of something very, very mundane, and God could be using us. We don't have to be or get ready to be used. We're never going to arrive at some spiritual, I'm not usable by God right now. I need to arrive at some level, and then He can use. No, we're never going to arrive at some level. God wants to use us right where we are. Because Jesus lives inside of us in the Spirit, we are, as Terrence said last week, we're already salt and light. Already where we are a light and we are salt in a dark and tasteless place, right? Even if the light is not super bright, it's still a light. You think about, you get in a dark room where there's no light at all and you even have a little light and it illuminates everything. That is the believer in the midst of the dark world, right? So John the Baptist is a good example for us about being salt and light. But Satan would love to discourage each of us and say, you aren't qualified to be used by God. You're not ready yet. That's a lie. You know, He can use you wherever you are. Two applications, one specifically to believers and then one to non-believers. We as believers, I think John's calling to us, John the Baptist's calling for us here is to take the focus off of our problems, our shortcomings, our issues, and look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look up. Like, I oftentimes feel like the water's coming up here. And he's saying, look up. Bring your eyes above the fray and the chaos and the kids running over here. Sophia this morning unrolled a roll of toilet paper, dumped it all in the toilet. She took whole rolls of toilet paper and shoved it into the... It was like, oh. God was calling me. Look up, David. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as we look up above the fray to the Lord, we will find life. Life in that moment, but life as a general theme, because Jesus gives life. That is who He is. And as we look to Him and trust Him, He will breathe life into what seems like a very fragile and dead husk that we become. The message to non-believers is very similar. And that is, I think we know the Lord here, all of us here. But take the focus off yourself and look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is the one place that you can find true hope and salvation from hell. Right? So the believer, take our focus off ourselves to look to our Savior to receive life. And to the non-believer, look to Jesus with eyes of faith. Trust Him for the first time, and He will save you for eternity.